Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 28, Paragraph 1. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Well, thank you for joining us once again for this latest episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. Of course, every now and then we do find ourselves needing to take a bit of a prolonged break, mostly because the four of us, aside from being world-famous podcasters, try to be local pastors, and sometimes the needs and the demands of local ministry draw us away from this podcast, though we all enjoy doing this. But we are glad to be back in the chamber with you, and we're glad that you are tuning in as we continue our way paragraph by paragraph through the Westminster Confession of Faith. My name is Kyle Borg, and I am sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, joined with my usual co-hosts and three of my very best friends, Nathan Eshelman, Joel Wood, and Sean Anderson. So welcome back to the chamber, guys. How are you all doing today?
Hey, we're here.
Fantastic.
Heidly ho.
Wow, this is going to gear up to be a great episode. I'm super excited.
The adrenaline is just...
Too much to handle. Well, we are beginning chapter 28 of the Confession of Faith, which is the chapter on baptism. We've just finished a chapter that essentially introduces us to a Reformed understanding of the sacraments. And now in chapter 28 and then into chapter 29, the Confession looks at each of those sacraments in turn. Chapter 28 is really divided into six paragraphs, and the thrust of what is being taken up in this chapter is that paragraph 1 gives to us a definition of baptism. Paragraphs 2 and 3 address how baptism is to be administered. Paragraph 4, which will be all kinds of fun, addresses who gets to be baptized. And then paragraphs 5 and 6 take up the issue of the efficacy of baptism. So this is a very significant and important chapter in the Confession of Faith. Baptism is a means of grace, and so it is not only central to the ministry of the church, but I think as we're going to be seeing as we work our way through this chapter, it is also very defining for a Reformed understanding of piety, of godliness. So let's get into this first paragraph, a definition of baptism. Before we get to the substance of the paragraph, let me throw this question out there. In the New Testament, we are first introduced to baptism in John the Baptist's ministry. We just kind of read in the Gospels that John was baptizing people in the Jordan River. But that doesn't give us a lot of what you might call historical context. Can you guys discuss a little bit, where did baptism originate from? Or what are maybe some of the Old Testament or even the historical roots to water baptism? Where did this concept even begin being derived from?
Well, there's practice of baptism outside of Judeo-Christian history. There are other world religions that practice ceremonial cleansings. And so the first demarcation, the first line we would want to draw is that even those washings of the Old Testament are separate from, there's not a co-opting of those into the Christian religion. God was not copying those, but these are separate and distinct. And then the second line I think we would want to draw is between the Old Testament and John the Baptist, technically stands with one foot in the Old Testament, and the New Testament baptism that we're given at the Great Commission. The baptism in the Old Testament was much more about ceremonial washings. Some washing was by sprinkling or pouring. Some were by more immersion. I think the ceremonial washing for the priesthood involved entering into water. There were vats of water that were kept outside of the Temple Mount for some of these washings, etc. And later on, in the conversion into Judaism, there's circumcision, but then there was also a ceremonial washing, a baptism as well. And that's then would be the precursors to John the Baptist's baptisms. And it's worth noting as well that while there are those washings present, we can see some correlation between, particularly I see correlation between the ritual cleansing for priests and now being a kingdom of priests in the church. They were not sacramental. They had not been instituted for the same purposes that we see Christ instituting them in the New Testament.
Yeah, you know, Hebrews 9:10 mentions various washings or various baptisms as a elementary principle of the faith that the Jews were struggling through. And, you know, as Joel said, when you look at the Old Testament, you do see cleansings and washings that are used, you know, washing of clothes and bathings that are required, even like the utensils used in the temple and the tabernacle before that were baptized as they were entered into use. But I think that we also see that the idea of John, you know, as John comes along and he says, you know, to repent and he calls people to be baptized, that's not a new concept to the Jews. The proselytes that were brought in from Gentile territories or those that converted to Judaism were required to have some sort of ceremonial washing and you know, an initiation service to show their cleansing and being brought into the people of God, at least as a proselyte. So, you know, that's some of the context, so that when we come to Jesus giving a command for baptism to occur, it's not something like, okay, now what is that? And, you know, there's already some context where that's part of the rituals of the Jewish people, especially with, you know, when it comes to the services of worship and then proselytes coming in.
Yeah, that's helpful. Thank you guys. So that gives us a little bit of historical context. Now, the paragraph says baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament. You guys have kind of answered this, but does anybody want to add anything to this? Did the Old Testament have any precursors to baptism?
Well, as I started to say, and then I realized I was trampling on question two. While there were baptisms in the Old Testament, and those were commanded, and those were part of the law and order and piety of the people of God, that is different from baptism being instituted as a sacrament by the Lord in the New Testament. And so while we see a direct precursor in washing with water in the Old Testament, washing with water in the New Testament, it is not a one-to-one. It was not sacramental in the Old Testament the way it is in the New Testament. But then we see where Paul ties circumcision to baptism. So in that sense, circumcision is a precursor to baptism as a sacrament.
Yeah, and I think, so both those things, there are actual ritual and ordinance related to washing, ceremonial washing with spiritual significance. But then we have, as Joel just mentioned, a precursor to baptism, not in the same action, but in the same significance. So Paul in Colossians 2 draws this out, that circumcision points to the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating. And baptism points to the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating. Baptism as an initiatory rite emphasizes the forgiveness of sins. Circumcision emphasizes the forgiveness of sins. Both these sacraments look to a work of the Holy Spirit in terms of even resurrection. And so really, really, the heart of circumcision is pointing out the blessings and benefits that flow from union with Christ. And so in the same way, baptism points out the blessings and benefits that flow from union with Christ.
Yeah, that's helpful. Thank you guys for that. So it is a sacrament of the New Testament. The confession says that baptism is ordained by Christ. So this is a significant point, because if we remember the previous chapter, a sacrament is a sacrament by the institution of God. And this is not by the novelty or the creativity of people or of the church. So let's talk about this a little bit. Where did Christ officially ordain baptism to be a sacrament? And maybe we can, I know we've already made some discussion around this point, but elaborate further. How are we to understand the baptism of John? Is the baptism of John a similar to, analogous to, identical to the baptism that we have now? So that's kind of a two-part question. When did Jesus ordain baptism as a sacrament? And when he did that, how do we understand that in relationship to John's baptism?
Well, first, to where Christ did this, it was on the Mount of Ascension. Okay, that went over really well.
Whoa.
Do you want to elaborate?
Things. In what we have come to know... yeah. In what we have come to call the Great Commission. If we say the Great Commission, that's shorthand for Matthew 28 and the correlating texts in Mark and Luke, where Christ commissions the apostles, and so therefore then all who are inheritors of the apostolic ministry after that, to go and to disciple the nations. Well, he commands them to disciple the nations as they go, baptizing and teaching. And so that is where we see this as an official institution, ordination of Christ as a sacrament to be performed.
That's on the Mount of Ascension, right?
Yes. Yeah.
Thanks, Nate. That's super helpful. Thank you for bringing that up.
Which I'm sure Nate thinks is in LA somewhere. Of course, he's going to
the
Orlando,
Magic Kingdom,
where
There's no mount in Orlando.
There's Magic Mountain, so.
Oh, is that something?
Yeah, there's a little amusement park by, they have an affiliate near you in LA.
Huh.
Anyway.
Wild World.
The baptism of John, I'm really interested to hear what you guys have to say about this, because this is something it's very intriguing. Clearly, John was commissioned to baptize. But if we are hinging what we do in the New Testament church on Christ's words before his ascension, and we're very key that this should only be done because Christ has told us to, that de facto, in my mind, separates that out from what John was doing as the forerunner.
Yeah, it's been a while since I've read extensively on this, but I know that Calvin and later John Murray disagree on whether John's baptism is the same as the baptism of Christ or not. And I've had conversations with people. I know one gentleman who he will say that the reason that he went from being a Baptist to a credo Baptist to a paedo Baptist was because of the continuity between what John, between John's baptism and Jesus's baptism. But, you know, like Joel, I see the discontinuity as well. And, you know, several Reformed authors will claim that that those that were baptized by John in Acts 2, when Peter calls them to baptism, that baptism would have been repeated, that they would have been brought into a Christian baptism rather than Johannine baptism. And I think that there's something compelling to that, because I do see John's baptism as connected to repentance in a way that is different than what we see in the baptism of Jesus. You know, Jesus's baptism is a baptism of entrance as they're brought into the covenant community, where John is speaking to those who are already in the covenant community, and he's calling them to repentance, to be cleansed. And so I see that discontinuity when I see John and Jesus's baptism, or John and Christian baptism. And, you know, but again, I know there's disagreement on that even within the Reformed community. You know, I guess that's a, you know, that's an in-house debate for sure.
See, I view it a lot like sirens. When we hear sirens a lot,
tornado,
we'll hear
tornado
sirens when Nate goes to Orlando. But there it'll be someone being transferred to an old folks home, whereas now it's from a shooting or a car accident. So same sound, but just different meaning.
So back to our discussion.
Sean's like let's rein it in. Back to the beneficial stuff.
It is interesting to look at some of the discussions. I too have heard Baptists, former Baptists, who have become who would see an inclusion of paedobaptism, and because they see a continuity between John's baptism and Christ's baptism. And it's interesting. I want to say Turretin is where I saw this first. It depends on how you translate or interpret, Acts chapter 19. Paul comes across a number of disciples who had been baptized by John, and they had not yet even heard of the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says something to the effect of, you know, when John was preaching repentance, then he was speaking about the coming in of the kingdom and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And those who heard were baptized in the name of Christ. And the question is Paul saying that as a report? Those who heard were baptized in the name of Christ, or is that actually telling us what took place, that these then heard this and believed and they were baptized in the name of Christ?
Is it a reinterpretation of former events, or is it new events
that
are taking place?
Going on in the text? Yeah. And Turretin says that these guys are actually, that this is Paul reporting that verse, that when John baptized, those who heard John's message of the kingdom were baptized into Christ. Very interesting position. So anyway, I'm just pointing out that it is an in-house discussion. There are a number of things that are different between John's baptism and Christ's baptism. Nathan talked about the discontinuity. You know, was John baptizing people into the Christian church, or was it more broadly, you know, into repentance because the kingdom of God was at hand, it was coming? And certainly the Trinitarian form is not used, you know, so there's all these things. But is Christ taking John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance and entrance into the kingdom of God, and actually bringing it and its content into his fullness of ushering in the kingdom and having received the kingdom, there is obviously continuity, obviously, and we don't see, you know, while we don't see the apostles rebaptized, we do, if you, depending on how you read Acts 19, you do see disciples rebaptized. So, anyway, I just put out there to say that there are various opinions even within the Reformed Church.
Let me add this too, and this is a little bit of a sidebar, but this is one of the beauties of being confessional, is that you can have an opinion and say the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of John are the same, and I may have a different opinion and say that they're not the same. We don't have a position within our confession that says that I'm bound to believe one way and you're bound to believe another way. And what happens often in these little in-house debates is that people draw lines. You know, they'll say, well, that, you know, this is the right way, and I'm going to surround myself with teachers that believe this. And others will say, no, this is the right way. I'm going to surround myself with teachers that say this. A document like the Westminster Confession of Faith is intended to unify believers around what are the essentials of being a Reformed Christian. And when we have these sorts of in-house debates, if we are confessional men, confessional women, we should be able to say, okay, that's what you think, this is what I think, and leave it there. You know, have your discussion over coffee and whatever, but when there are debates that are not spelled out in the confession, we should do a better job of saying, as confessional believers, you're free to believe that, and I'm free
to
believe
as long that. As we all agree with Herman Witsius.
Of course.
So, no, what I think it is a bit of an in-house discussion. So Witsius, who I think in some ways John Murray borrows some of his logic, if I remember, but Witsius talks about how he would regard the first New Testament baptisms as the baptisms that Jesus' disciples performed. And he says that, however, the baptism of John is the same in essence as the universal sacrament given to the church in the Great Commission, but it differs in circumstances. And then citing Basil, he actually says John the Baptist's own baptism was introductory or initiatory. Jesus perfected that when he commanded it to be the universal sacrament of the church. And so I think there's some good stuff there. But it is a bit of a minute point. We're going to move on from that discussion. So the paragraph says that baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. So let's just start with that part right there. The confession is saying that baptism solemnly admits the baptized party into the visible church. Why is the language visible church used here? Is that important? Is that necessary? And is there anything else required for admission into the visible church?
Well, taking the first half of the question, the term visible church is important here because it keeps us from two extremes. The one extreme says that baptism is the converting ordinance that shows that one is saved. And on the other end is the idea that those that are baptized must have a credible profession of faith. You know, so visible church is used instead of invisible church because we know that our children, which we'll get to later in the chapter, but our children, as they're baptized, they're still called to faith and repentance in Christ. Their admission is to the visible church. They're Christians in the sense that they're members of the visible church, and they need to be converted. The other extreme, you know, like our Baptist brethren will tell us, is that the sacrament is only to be administered to those that have a credible profession of faith. And that would be entrance not into the visible church. It would give too much presumption to the the state of one's soul as he or she is brought in by baptism.
Well, and I think the visible church, that idea goes back to Pentecost, when people were, upon Peter's preaching, were converted, were baptized, and were added to the number. And the visible church is that distinction of God's people where we do keep track and we do have roles and we do number people. It's the invisible church that is that unknown number of people in all times and places that are true believers, truly Christian. So that's the distinction that I don't think we have to, or somebody should not get really hung up on about that, but is simply scriptural language brought forth into how we do business as the church.
And just to add to what's already been said, you know, the question about anything else required for admission to the visible church, this is where our theology throughout the whole confession is really helpful, because when we get to the visible church back in chapter 25, it says that the visible church is made up of all those who profess the true religion and their children. So there's a profession of faith that is also required for admission into the visible church and their children, by way of covenant promise and obligation. So, we're not saying that all you have to do is be baptized and you're in. We're saying that you need to profess faith or be born into the context of covenant promise and obligation.
Sunday, I had the privilege of baptizing an infant child of two believers that had several years ago made a profession of faith and were baptized. So I baptized the parents and then baptized their children as well. And that's a cool thing to see, you know, but it is, there's some differences between them being brought into the covenant as adults and then being baptized and then their children being brought in, you know, the promise to them and their children. That's a beautiful thing, Sean.
So the confession says that that is one of the purposes of baptism, for the solemn admission of the party baptized in the visible church. But that is not the only thing or point of baptism. The confession goes on to say that it is to be a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life. So we're going to break those apart in a moment, but just so that we are very clear, could somebody just really quick remind us, it's going to be very important that we keep in mind here the language of sign and seal. Does somebody want to remind our listeners so that we are not mistaken in what we're about to say, what a sign and a seal are?
When we speak of sign, what we mean is representation, and so a picture. What's being pictured here? And so we're seeing water being poured on someone or a sprinkle on someone or maybe even immersed in water. And when we talk about seal, we're talking about God, as it were, himself signing or putting his signature, putting his promise onto these things, that if you will trust in him, then he will perform all that he's promised. And in fact, even in that, he promises to give us what we need in order to believe and trust in him so that we will receive all these things. So sign, picture, seal, promise.
So, and I emphasize that because it's going to be very important that we not conflate, especially the sign and the things signified. That is a very serious error when we come to deal with sacraments, to either conflate them or to divide them so much that it's really a bare and it's not a means of grace. So that's something that we need to keep in mind. So the confession talks about how it is a sign and a seal, first, of our engrafting into Christ. Let's discuss that. What does that mean? What do you guys have to say?
I think the engrafting then spills out. I think that's what we'll see in the course of this discussion, is if it spills out into these other things that are signified and sealed. in the baptism, that union with Christ, that engrafting to Christ, then plays out in these other steps.
All right. So engrafting into Christ has to do with our identity as a Christian and our union with Christ, and those things are central to the Christian faith. You know, we're called Christians because we have been engrafted, and we have our union and our identity with the Lord Jesus. Baptism of engrafting and union is something that occurs through the Spirit of God. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12, and the Apostle Paul uses this language over and over and over. You know, the language of union. Galatians talks about baptized into Christ. Those that have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Language, the putting on is language that is often used with the idea of engrafting or union as well. And then Kyle mentioned Romans 6, and I don't know if Sean's going to Romans 6, so I'll let them go in that direction. But that union is really what is central there when we talk about engrafting. Identity, a huge thing for people today to talk about their identity. So as Christians, we should point people to their baptism rather than their gender identity.
Well, and there's also large talk about the inner person being manifested or accepted or shown forth in the outer person. And the story of the gospel is our inner selves being changed, being made different. But this is a whole other discussion for another day. But I think it's that union with Christ then that sets forth the depth of meaning of our being buried with him in baptism, or being raised to newness of life in baptism. It's also, but also by faith then, being raised, which then is our regeneration, that resurrection of that dead heart. These are all the things that baptism points to. It is not them, but it points the way to them, and it gives us the promise that God is doing that in his people and in us as we walk by faith and follow after him. We see that these things are true of us, and the God is working that in us as he has promised he would do.
What I wanted to point out was actually not the Romans 6 passage, but the Romans 12 passage, as well as the 1 Corinthians 12 passage, that the way that Paul speaks about not just the individual Christian, but also the corporate church, that we are the body of Christ, he is our head. And there is an engrafting language there as well, that we are mystically and spiritually and really united to Christ. And so baptism is not just a very individualistic sign. It also has a corporate nature to it. All those in the visible church are to be baptized, and they are baptized, and that is to signify all of us being engrafted into Christ. So that body illustration, I think, is really helpful to just imagine the idea of being engrafted into Christ.
That's helpful. What about regeneration? So Joel, you've already started touching on that, but it's not just a sign and seal of engrafting into Christ, but of regeneration. What more can be said about that?
I think Colossians 2 is very helpful here because the idea is that we are in our circumcision. There's a circumcision made without hands, and we understand this idea of the cutting away of the hardness of heart and being made alive and new. Well, Paul also speaks about baptism in terms of regeneration, the washing of regeneration. In Colossians 2, the idea of being cleansed, and so this is the work of the Holy Spirit, who makes us new. And this is, I think this is an important one because, again, so often when we talk about baptism, some people will focus on, this is an expression of my faith. This is an expression of my trusting in Christ, my commitment to him.
This is my testimony.
Yeah, my testimony. But really, as we look at the scriptures, baptism is intended to be a sign of what we need God to do to us and what he promises to do to his people. And so when I'm baptized, I'm saying, yep, I need that work in order to be saved. And regeneration is essential to that.
And our forms for baptism talk about, because our children also need this, they are to be baptized.
What about, let's just, to save on time here, it goes on to talk about regeneration, the remission of sins, of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life. You guys want to share any thoughts on those?
Well, the remission of sins, the sign of washing is very obvious. But, you know, it's not the washing of the body, the dirt off the body. It's the washing of the sins from our heart and mind. So I think that's a fairly obvious sign. And that forgiveness of sins, that washing away of our sins, is what we need from God. And then newness of life, we're being raised with Christ as well. We're buried with him, raised with him, so that for us, his dying on the cross is tantamount to our own dying to sin, for sin. He's being raised from the dead as obvious evidence that all that he said about himself and all they said he would accomplish was true. And as we are raised with him, that is true of us, as that happens spiritually to us.
So with that, the remission of sins and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life. Oftentimes, and we've already kind of brought it out, Baptists kind of want to see baptism as my personal declaration of my willingness to follow Christ. Do we as Presbyterians say, well, that doesn't factor at all into baptism? Or is that what this expression is about? Is that there is an element of it where I am professing allegiance to Christ? Is that how we should understand this giving up unto God through Jesus to walk in the newness of life?
I think this is part of what gets at the heart of the difference, is the more of the household consideration of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, more of the against or in contrast to more of the individual consideration of the Baptist churches. And so, you know, the viewpoint in the Reformed and Presbyterian sphere is that I, as either the head of my household, as a father, or a mother, as a certain authority in the family with children, are making this profession of faith, and we as a family are now marked by the faith, the Christian faith. And even though the American religious experience has been much more individualized over against what we see in other parts of the world and our predecessors in Europe and even in Puritan New England, there is still that very strong sense of identity with the church, with the church in families. And that's something that's really hard to escape, because as much as in our generation the individualized experience is in our DNA, that corporate experience is also in our DNA. I used to say out in the Midwest, you know, if I as a Reformed Presbyterian wanted to evangelize someone, I couldn't, because their grandmother was Methodist, therefore only the Methodists could evangelize that person. You know, it's like even the pagans in some way were affiliated with the church, because of family tie and family relationship. And so I think that's really what gets at the heart. You even listen to the classic debate, Sproul and MacArthur. Wasn't much of a debate, in my opinion. But that was one of the nubs that they kept running up against, was, is this an individual thing? Is this a family thing? Go to the Philippian jailer. You know, that story, even how that biblical historical event is interpreted by the two groups, as much as I believe we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. They're viewed differently. It's because of that household versus individual. So Reformed and Presbyterian mind says, I'm declaring this, but I'm also declaring this about my children. The promises are for my children, and my children need the promises, not because I can presume upon the grace of God, but they need the promises because they are also being born in sin. And they will also need all of this is what they will need. And we are committing to leading them, you know, in the faith.
We're up against the clock here. So let me just bring our discussion to a close. So this paragraph is very simply setting out a definition of what baptism is. Of course, following paragraphs is probably where more of the meat of disagreement occurs. Just so our listeners are aware, do you think there would be people that genuinely disagree with this first paragraph? Is this itself disputable, or is this a pretty commonly agreed upon definition of baptism?
I think generally most believers would agree with this paragraph. There would be some who would disagree with till the end of the world. We spoke last time or the time before about some hyper dispensationalists who view baptism in the triune name as strictly an apostolic era event that was to take place. But generally, you could stand in most churches and talk about this as baptism, and it would be generally accepted.
I think that the probably most debatable words in this paragraph are going to be the word sacrament. Other than that, I think, you know, we're going to get a lot of disagreement.
Well, good. Well, I look forward to getting into all of those disagreements with you guys, because, of course, we are of one mind because we are a collective here at the Jerusalem Chamber. But I do want to thank you for today's discussion, and thank you to our faithful listeners who continue to tune in to the Jerusalem Chamber. Be sure to head over to Apple Podcasts and subscribe to us. That way you never miss an episode when we release it brand new and hot off the press. But we do.
What a blessing.
What a blessing. But we do thank you for tuning in as we look forward to those closing words, the confession of faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.